And tonight, as we let our attention turn back to the book of Isaiah, we're in chapter 28. And the message actually goes from 28 to 33. We're only going to go to 31 tonight because chapter 32 and 33 are really a standalone section we can kind of break off. So I want to kind of draw your attention to verse 1 of chapter 28. And what we're looking at are the woes unto Jerusalem. Now, he's going to start out by talking to Ephraim. Now, you have to understand why Ephraim is a name for Israel, northern kingdom. It is because Ephraim became a prominent center of false worship when the kingdom of Judah broke off from the kingdom of the northern tribes. 10 tribes went north and kind of gathered together under one king, Jeroboam, and another, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the southern kingdom. And Ephraim became a center of worship where they set up a golden calf. And where'd they get that idea? Okay, the old days back when they came out of the Exodus, they remembered that in Egypt they worshiped calves and golden calves. And so they made a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. So this was something they carried over from their old days back in bondage. And when the tribes split, Jeroboam said, you know, I got to keep these people from going back and worshiping in Jerusalem. So he set up golden calves. Ephraim was the place that actually led the charge on that issue. They set one at the southernmost part of the northern kingdom and one at the northernmost part. So you had these golden calves so people could go worship close. Just like our day. Everybody wants it convenient. I've seen the one-minute Bible. The one-minute Bible. I remember Robert Schuller. He began his ministry in a drive-in movie theater where you drive up and the speaker would be there. You could get a short little message and go on your way. Stuff like that's going on all the time. It's adjusting the likeness of God to suit man rather than man adjusting himself to suit God. And so it was with Ephraim. And it says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. And it says that they are those whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of which that of them that are overcome with wine. Now, what he's saying is, woe to the crown of pride. What's the crown of pride? It was their centerpiece, Samaria. That was their capital city. He's saying, woe unto them. It's going down. It's going to fall. Assyria is coming. They're going to wipe out everybody up in the northern kingdom. They're full in drunkenness. They were drunken. But it wasn't just a literal drunkenness, though that was part of it. It was also a drunkenness of making bad decision after bad decision. You know, somebody gets drunk, they start really, like a bull in a china shop, just start knocking down one thing after another of foolish decisions. The first of which, of course, most of us are familiar with, that of getting behind the wheel of a car. Dumb decision, bad idea, and yet people do that. Well, I think that kind of brings home to our hearts exactly what he was saying. These people were drunk. And if you look at the concept of being drunk throughout the Bible, you will find in the book of Revelation that in the last days, the nations will have been made drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication, meaning Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. The drunkenness of being just overcome and controlled by the spirit of the age. Ephraim had a crown of pride. So at the center was a crown of pride. And when we look at her as being what she was, her pride led her to ally herself with those of the Syrian people. And they were going to come against Judah, and that's where all this began. And then, of course, Judah called for Assyria to come and help them out of their problem rather than turning to God. But what God is saying here is, woe unto them. Why? Because every good thing that could have possibly been gotten out of Ephraim was going to come to naught. It was a fading flower. He uses that metaphor twice. He says in verse 4, the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley, she shall be a fading flower. And so understand, he's saying woe to them. But he only really dedicates the first 4 verses to Ephraim, because what he's showing us is in verse 7, but they also have erred. And he's talking now about Judah. And the rest of the stuff's going to be about Judah. Okay? So underline the words, they also have erred. This will remind you next time you read through this, probably in about 10 years, when you read through the book of Isaiah, you'll remember they also have erred. And you can put Judea or Jerusalem off to the side, for that is the main focus. But what I want you to see is this crown thing. Their pride. God changes the crowns. You see, in Ephraim, the crown was a crown of pride. What does God want in your life? Crown of pride? No, He wants a crown of glory. Now understand that pride is all about me. It's all about I. Somebody said at the very center gives it to you. It's that perpendicular, unwilling to bend I. That is what draws people into a drunken state of making bad decision after bad decision. We get all self-absorbed, self-consumed. We say, I'll do it my way. And we defy the ways of God. We neglect the ways of God. So it was with Ephraim. So it would one day be with Jerusalem and Judah. In fact, they were already showing by going for Assyrian help that they had the vestiges, the seeds of falling prey to the very same sin that their older sister did, which was Israel and Ephraim, It says in verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. In what day? In the day that Ephraim fell, it would be so startling to her younger sister, Judah, that she would step up and say, the Lord is our God. You see, what was going to happen, we've seen it over and over again, reviewed. You say, why is it so redundant? It's redundant because God doesn't want us to forget that He wrought a great deliverance to Judah. Assyria was right outside the gates. It was like locusts all over the hills and byways and fields, and it looked like all was lost. Sennacherib, his main man, walks in, sends his main man in and tells those in Judah, you're going to fall in Jerusalem. You're going to fall tomorrow. You're ours. We're going to own you. And they did it with impudence. They were there and they were saying, no, we're going to do it in the language of the common man. They said, don't talk to us in the language of the common man. Talk to us in the official language because all these people are hearing. No, I want them to hear because I want them to hear and I want them to fear. And they went away in all of their pomp and circumstance. And the Assyrians thought they were going to get them the next day. Well, that night, when it looked like all was lost, God sent the death angel through the camp of the Assyrians, and 180,000 of them were slain in a night. The Bible says they woke up, and they were all dead. The people who were there, and the king of Assyria actually tucked tail and left, and we're going to see what happened to the rest of his army in a few minutes. But the Bible says, in the day that Ephraim falls, shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. God says, y'all are kind of drifting. Wake up. And He woke up His people. What vestige He had there in Jerusalem, He woke them up. Now guys, when trials come, when troubles come, they are never without cause. God always has a surgical thing in mind. He knows who we are. He is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So God's got a purpose no matter what's going on. And that's what we need to glean from this particular section of Scripture, because He's dealing with Jerusalem at length. And He's letting us know some things about how God moves, how God is. If somebody were to ask you, what was your image of God? It would say about a lot about you on what you would come up with in answer to that. It was A.W. Tozer who said, the most significant thing about you is what you think of when you think of God. And we plunder the Old Testament, we get to learn a little bit about God. It says in verse 6, that the Lord of hosts will also be for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. God is going to be there for His people. So God changes their crown. He takes and He takes the crown of Judah and He makes it a crown of glory. And when we see this, we understand that Judah will also one day be so. As is said in verse 7, they will eventually fall prey to the same silly, apostatizing heart. They also have erred through wine and through strong drink. They are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up, verse 7, of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. We need to recognize something that keeps coming up over and over again when we read the prophets, and that is that God wants us to have good judgment. He wants us to exercise good judgment. Judgment is making a choice. Judgment is saying, this is right, this is wrong. Our world today wants to press us into a mold of saying, everything's okay, you're okay, I'm okay. God says He's looking to be a crown of glory in His people. He wants you to be somebody who can assess your world and understand it, see what God's doing in the machinery of things, and be encouraged by it. And He gives you plenty to make that possible. His Word is that strong tower. His Word is that plumb line. Well, if you see, God not only changes their crown, but He also condemns their covenant. Well, what's that all about? Well, let your eye fall down, if you would, to verse 14. It says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem." See, we're back to Jerusalem. We're completely about Jerusalem now. He says, "Because you have said," in verse 15, "we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. We have said in our hearts," is what he's saying. And he says, "For we have made our lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." This is what they did when they called out to Assyria. This is what they did when they called out to Egypt and said, "Come and help us." Now, folks, first of all, they called Assyria to take on northern kingdom Israel and Syria to help them there. Then Assyria turned their sights on Judah. So they reach down here and call to Egypt. You see, it's one thing after another. They keep running, not to God when things go wrong, but to their own devices. It was a crown of pride. They said, "We've made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. Therefore, we won't be hurt." Not so. God says, "I will disannul your covenant with death. I will take it." Look at verse 18. It says, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." What's he doing? He's condemning their covenant. It was with Assyria, with Egypt. But understand this. It represents for you and me a transgenerational reality of how man tries to use carnal means to accomplish spiritual ends. You and I cannot reach to the world continually for the answers to our problems. We have to begin to take God at His word. If we do not, we end up being trodden down by those things that we entrusted in. The reason people are in such panic, and I appreciate what Charlie said here this evening, you know, with all the tumultuous world in which we live, God gives peace. The only way that can be happening is if I have a chapter and a verse somewhere. Oh, I can conjure some false peace. The Bible says they're going to say peace and safety when there is no peace. And people are going to get a lot of real sense of peace that's false. But for the believer, not so. Jesus said, "My peace leave I with you, not peace like the world gives, but my peace. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Now, folks, you and I know that. We know, as George said, won't be long when He won't bid us to go from the garden. But He'll say, "You just come on in, let's sit down and have some time together. It's going to be all good." And we know that. There's a peace that passes all understanding, the Bible says. And God says that peace will keep your minds and hearts if you'll let it. But you cannot conjure that. This is not New Age philosophy. This is not yoga. This is not some kind of an empty your mind kind of meditation. Biblical meditation means ruminating on God's Word. Over and over and over. Chapters, passages, verses, memorizing. Doing whatever you've got to do to get it down into the core of your being. Because God's Word is the only thing you will ever touch in this world that's eternal, save for those people you know that know the Lord Jesus on this earth. It's the only thing. Everything else is going to pass away. The Bible says of God's looking at these people, He condemns their pride. He changes their crown from a crown of pride to a crown of glory. He had to humble Judah through watching Israel. He condemns their covenant. And He wants us to understand that the only covenant or the only thing that will be a mainstay or a foundation upon which to build is in verse 16. It says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion." You've made a covenant with death, and with hell you're in agreement. But I have laid in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. You know what? Panic is all about haste. Panic is all about fear. Panic is all about reacting rather than acting. And God wants us to believe in God, in Christ, His Son, specifically so we won't have to panic. You see, the devil's going to come in. He's going to scream as loud as he can to get you to turn to the left hand and to the right. But God sent His Son as the cornerstone. Verse 17, it says, judgment also will I lay to the line. He's the cornerstone. A cornerstone lays perpendicular on a building. In the day when they would build stone by stone, the cornerstone would be a perfect stone. It would be the one they would draw all other lines from it. I was putting the tennis or the courts out here for volleyball the other day, and I was using certain parts. You know, I didn't have a square, but I did have certain measurements of 30 feet, 30 feet, and then I had angles, and then I had measurements, and it came out rectangular because I was using certain plumb lines, if you will, that I was using off of the ground. They probably aren't as perfect as they could be, but they weren't bad because I was going by something that was solid. God says His Son is going to be the line. He's going to judgment also will I lay to that line, and righteousness to the plummet. A plummet was one of those things that you would hang down and get a plumb line to get something up and down. And He says this. He says, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. And He's interjecting here, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. He's interjecting that God is going to wreak judgment on the earth. Whenever hail is mentioned in a prophetic scene, usually it has to do with a divine judgment God's going to bring. All right? Not only does He condemn their covenant, but He also corrects their bad counsel. Look at verse 23. Give ear. Wouldn't that be nice if more people would just give ear and hearken to God? That is a huge thing. I mean, I'm telling you, folks, people just don't want to hear about God. We'd rather listen to the radio, something innocuous. I used to refer to it as rice cakes. You go listen to something secular, it may not be bad in and of itself, but is it rice cakes? Don't always feed on rice cakes. Some people do that, you know. Give me rice cakes. I bought some of these little rice cakes once. They just don't have any taste. I don't understand. So I went over to the section where they had all this goo put on them, like caramel and sugar, and yeah, you know. Well, see, that's what we do. We kind of fool ourselves. We try to fool our appetites. But what God wants us to do is have an appetite for Him. Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Hearken, hear my speech. He's saying, take my counsel. God wants us to hear. And when He does this, He gives, it's interesting, He gives illustrations. He says, I have taught the plowman wisdom in verse 26. He says, For God doth instruct the plowman to discretion and doth teach him. What he's saying is, he's saying, a plowman doesn't use, this little section basically summed up, is he's saying, a plowman doesn't use the same tool to winnow the wheat, throwing up grain into the ground, in the air, and letting the wheat wind take away the chaff. He says he doesn't use the same thing to work with other things like dill and cumin and things like that that are much more tender. You can't go in there and run over them with the wheels of a cart. Things like, he says, listen, I've taught the plowman discretion and I know what you will hear. And that's why he says in verse 29, this also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is a wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. God said, I'm going to do just what needs to be done in Judah to get a crown of glory on their head. If you get to know God personally in the garden, in that fellowship, you will know He knows you. And you will know He will have to touch certain things in your life to get your attention. God knows you. Some things you can say, I can take that. When I was a kid, we used to sit in high school in study hall and we'd trade punches. I don't know if you've ever seen people do this. It's a ridiculous thing. Guy would hit one guy on the arm, the other guy would say, all right, it's your turn, boom, you know. And it was like, who could take the most? Houdini, for instance. I can take anybody's punch in the gut, right? Some guy reaches up and does it when he's not ready and he kills him. That's how the guy died. What I'm saying is there's certain people who think they can take stuff. Well, God knows what you can't take. He knows where the chink is on your armor, and He will reach deeply into your core to get your attention because He loves you. Not because He's mean, but because He wants you to have a crown of glory. What did a crown of glory look like? It looks like always glorifying God, rejoicing in God, enjoying God's blessing in your life, and becoming somebody who has peace when the overwhelming flood comes in. So, we see their pride. It had to be humbled. He knew right what to touch to get it humbled. Then He gives them good counsel. Chapter 29, He talks to them about their protection. Did you know you're protected if you're God's child? Did you know that? God never gives up. God never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is with us always. He who began a good work in you, perfected unto the day of Christ. How cool is that? I mean, if you've got God's Word, Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and all the way to the end of the chapter, if God be for us, who can be against us? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. Everyone that He called, the Bible says, He has ordained that you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If God is not tweaking your world a little bit to make you a little sweeter and a little bit more like Jesus, chances are, you're not a child of God. The Bible says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. We have to be a people God works on, and He will do His mysterious and wonderful work. Verse 1 of 29, it says, woe to Ariel. The word Ariel means lion of God or burning of God, either one. And he's saying of Jerusalem, because he calls it the city where David dwelt in verse 1, Ariel is the lion of God, the burning of God. God is going to do something. You know the name Zion, Mount Zion. Zion means the burning place. It's because that's where God first appeared to Moses, in the burning bush. It's where they built the Temple Mount. It's where Abraham offered up Isaac before God held his hand and said, no, don't kill the son. I know you love me now. That same mountain was the place where the Temple Mount is today. Mount Zion is where God showed up. And Ariel is the burning place. And it's in the middle of Jerusalem, but it's also the lion of God. And the Bible tells us in verse 2, I will distress Ariel. Now, folks, you may think that that's a bad thing when it comes into your world. Man, I don't want to be distressed. But you know, in his old age, David said in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff both comfort me. I'm just glad you're there. When my boys were real little and Ryan was just still a baby, still sitting on one of those little hook on the table seats, he always put his hand on his mama's arm when we would eat. Cute thing. Always, why? He wanted to know, you know what? We ought to live like that, huh? God, are you there? God, I just want to know you're there. You know what? Sometimes when the distress comes and you find peace in that distress, you know God's there. That's how you know. You couldn't know if everything went well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said there are two opposite ends of temptation. One is prosperity and one is poverty. But prosperity has no safety net. You know, you get prosperous, you forget God. You get poverty stricken, you start crying out to God, right? Both can equally undo us. That's why in the book of Proverbs, at the end of the book, it says, do not give me more than I need, lest I forget you. Don't give me too much, lest I steal and bring dishonor to your name. You see, in this passage, God is telling us He is their protection. Verse 2 says, I will distress Ariel, and there will be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be unto me as Ariel, as a burning place. See, he uses it both ways, really. Lion of God and burning of God. It will be a place of sacrifice. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. That was what was taking place down in Judah. They would always in Jerusalem make sacrifices. He says, just let them go on. You know what God will do? He'll let you go on. And He'll let you heap on one thing on top of another and let the pressure build until you just say, I hate this. And when you're done with it, He'll say, all right, come on over here and I'll give you a hug. God's like that. That's how God is. He's always been like that. He's for us. And if He's for us, who can be against us? He will chasten us. And that doesn't mean spanking. That means discipline. He'll put you in the fire sometimes just to let you know you can bear it. He'll give you the wheel of the car sometimes and say, you drive. And when you start going off the road, He'll reach over and grab the wheel real quick and pull you back on. We had those Chinese girls last year, and I would always take them to school, and I'd always get on the highway, and I'd say, no, you ever drive a car? No, never drive. Take the wheel. And I'd just sit back, and we'd start waving. You know, we're going 55, 60 miles an hour. And I know this on the internet. We have to clip this out because I don't get a ticket. But anyway, I'd let them, and they'd grab the wheel, and they'd be, oh, and they'd be, you know, big wide eyes, and they can't talk English. And, oh, blah, blah, blah. You know, I don't know what they're saying. It must have been, this guy's nuts. What are we going to do? We're all going to die. But God does that to you sometimes, doesn't He? He gives you the wheel. It looks like you're all going to die. But what He wants from you is good judgment. And you won't make good judgments until you have the challenge to do so. God really is interested in making you like Jesus. And that is pretty cool to know that no matter what comes into your world, it's got a purpose behind it. Bible says that God will distress Israel or Judah, and the Bible says he's going to just let them go on, but he's going to let them go on so that he might bring them down. Look at verse 4, it says, "And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak on the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall be a whisper out of the dust." Imagine this. Assyrians are there. Everybody's now on their faces in homage to either God or to the Assyrian king. You see it? They're all down their faces to the ground. Oh, please, 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 please. Some of them are saying, please, God. And some of them are, please to the enemy. And he's saying, you're going to be just like somebody who has a familiar spirit. You're not going to have any control over this. You're going to feel like I have no control of my world. And God will let you go to that point if he has to where you're just crying out. But when he brings you down, he brings you down for a purpose. Verse 5, "Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be small, like the small dust." And it says, "And the multitude of the terrible ones shall be like the chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant." Suddenly, what he's saying is this enemy that's outside your gate, it's going to be like the dust everywhere. Everywhere, swarms. But they're going to pass away like chaff. God's wind's going to come through and he's going to deliver you. That's how God works. He shows up when all looks lost. You think you're going to fall apart and life's going to come unglued, but if your faith is rooted in Christ, he will be there for you. Now, folks, we're all going to pass through the chilly rivers of Jordan one day. Some of us are going to get the lucky blessing of going out in a hurry. We're going to get out of here in a hurry. It'll be a car accident, a quick heart attack, hopefully in our sleep, you know. It's like one person said, "When I die, I want to die like my granddaddy. Asleep." Not like all of the passengers in his car when he fell asleep at the wheel, screaming and shouting and say, "Ah!" Some of us are going to go down slow. But I'll tell you this, if you've cultivated a relationship with God in the now, when the time comes, he will have something to work with when you have to face the hardest parts of this life, whether it's leaving someone we love in a grave or whether it's getting ready to prepare ourselves for that very grave. We're none of us getting out of this thing alive, and we need to recognize God is purposeful. He says, "I'm going to show up at the last minute, and that dust is going to be blown away just like chaff," in verse 5. Verse 6 says, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake, with great noise, and storm, and tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire." That happened the day that the Assyrians were going to come in and take over Judah, and they were going to wipe them out the next morning. That next morning, they all woke up dead, 180,000 dead. This was not little. This was huge. Everything we've read to this point in the book of Isaiah is prophecy about something yet to happen. So God saying it over and over and over again is him saying, "Watch, watch, don't miss this. Because when it happens, you're going to need to know I did something amazing for you." You know, God did something amazing for me when he saved me. He basically moved heaven and earth to get my attention, whether it was from a word from a friend or whether it was from a dear lady named Maggie Craze or somebody who came to my side one day when I was struggling in sin. And I remember getting sick as a dog in the middle of on the way home walking with Mark Coe. We were renegades 2 years into my apostasy as a boy who had no really clear thought of who God was. I got sick as a dog and I'm hitchhiking. I said, "Mark, you gotta flag down a car. I can't." We were gonna walk home. It was only a couple miles. I couldn't do it. And God did an amazing thing. Made me sick as a dog. Got my attention. Made me make a confession about who God was, and then I got better. And once I made that confession about who God was, he said, "Okay, now you're gonna go on, but you just remember who I am." And then 2 years later he brought me out of my wandering as a teenager. Not by somebody witnessing, but because he moved heaven and earth, put conviction in my heart, pressed me to where I realized there was nobody who had the words of life but him. Folks, God moved heaven and earth to save you too. If you're born again, child of God, that didn't happen because you were so smart. It happened because God was so good. And he said, "You need to understand, I'm going to show up because you have my protection." And God brought them down that he might lift them up. And he visited them in a miraculous way, and he disappointed their enemies. Verses 7 and 8, they're going to be like dreamers who thought they were going to eat, and right when they got ready to eat the pie, they woke up and there was no pie to be eaten. They thought they were going to eat up Judah and Jerusalem, and they woke up and everybody was dead, and they all went away, sad. Not only that, God will distress Ariel, he will deliver Ariel, but he also will discipline Ariel. And we don't like discipline, but that's what he says he's going to do. Verse 9 says, stay yourselves and wonder. He's saying, meditate on this now. Settle yourself down and think about what I've done. Now, guys, we need to learn to think about what God did. You know what they used to do? They used to take stones, whenever God did something miraculous, and they'd erect a little altar. You know, remember when they crossed the Jordan? God said, take one from each tribe, grab a stone, take it on over out of the middle of the Jordan, which you walked over on dry ground, and put it on the other side and build a little altar there. And I knew a lady once, she used to take little stones, about the hand size, about the size of a ball, baseball, and she'd write on there something God did, and she'd put it in a place under in her house. She would put it in her place. They had a place for stones of what God had been doing. Not a bad stroke. Because we remember best when we have something tangible to point to. Isn't that true? That's why some people like journaling, because they can write down what God has done. Well, he's going to discipline them, and God wanted them to meditate on what they will see, and then he wanted them also to say it out loud in verse 9. It says, if I can find my place here in chapter 29, it says, stay yourself, wonder, cry ye out and cry. He's saying, say it out loud. And he says, they are drunken, but not with wine. He's talking about the Assyrians. Say out loud, they are drunken, but not with wine. Those people, 180,000 outside the walls, were dead. We saw before, it fed all of the beasts of the fields for a summer and a winter. They ate those dead bodies. Birds and beasts ate those dead bodies. These people went out and plundered those dead bodies. Even the lame went out and got gold. If you would catch the chronology of this passage, you'd find out that when all of this happened, Hezekiah grabbed a bunch of the gold and silver in the city. He actually went into the temple and grabbed that gold too, gave it to the Assyrians, gave it to the Egyptians to help them. Well, after this big death march of the death angel and 180,000 dead, they went out and got it back. And this, it was after that, that all the Babylonian emissaries came in and Hezekiah walked them all through and said, yeah, see all this neat stuff I got? I got all this, I got all this. Where'd they get it? They got it because of that slaughter. The chronology is pretty amazing. Because God blessed him. Now, he made a bad step when he did that. Isaiah came to him immediately and said, what do you do? What'd you do? He said, well, I had these in Babylonia. He said, you showed him everything? He said, yeah. He said, then everything's going to Babylon because of your pride. Instead of giving God glory, he walked around in pomp and circumstance and look at all the blessing of my life. Folks, we need to be more about Jesus. Because he wants the glory. He really doesn't want to share it. And he doesn't want to share it because he's an egomaniac. He doesn't want to share it because he doesn't want anybody to miss him. Isn't that true? That's the problem. It's not that God's an egomaniac. He doesn't need me to stroke his ego. God knows he's God. But he cares about the lost. And so when I make much about Jesus, then other people can begin to see him rather than me. Not only did he want him to say it out loud, but he, through discipline, would also have them go into a time of blindness. Verses 10 and 11 and 12 is all about a blindness coming upon Israel. We know that's there today until the Lord Jesus be interjected. That blindness will stay there until the rapture comes. Basically, all of Israel will be in a time of darkness. And in verses 13 through 17 is all about his hypocrisy having to be judged. This is where he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He says, so I've got to judge that. Because that's what God does. He judges. But when he judges, verse 17 says, is it not yet a very little while and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? You see, the discipline God brings is to turn us into fruitful fields. He has a purpose. And what will be the result of being turned into a fruitful field? Well, God will then delight in Ariel. God wants to delight in the Lion of God. And that's in verses 18 through 24. In that day, the deaf shall hear words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness, and the meek shall increase their joy. God has no greater joy than you see, understand Him. This is eternal life, that we might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. God wants us to know Him. And He says, when they've been properly, you know, pruned and purged, they're going to see me. And what's going to happen? Rejoice. They're going to rejoice in verse 19. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Guys, we rejoice in so many things. We rejoice in a new car. We rejoice in a good job well done. We rejoice in a sports team. We rejoice in a good meal. We rejoice in candy. Can I get a witness? We rejoice in chocolate. We rejoice in all kinds of things. But we need to be quick to rejoice in the Lord. And that's what He wants. And we know that we have a heart that is lining up with Him when we do. And what they will do when they are truly lined up is they, in verse 22, will neither be ashamed nor afraid. And they will go further than that. They will sanctify. Verse 23 and 24. It says, "But when He seeth His children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him," and He's talking about Judah and Jerusalem, when the Israel's people see their children in the midst of God, "they shall sanctify my name. They shall sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They shall fear the God of Israel." You know, our biggest problem is this issue of fear. Who do you fear and what do you fear? "I don't fear anything." Oh, if you're not living for Jesus, probably as you should, then it's probably because you fear something. You fear somebody laughing at you, mocking you, making fun of you. The issue of fearing God more than fearing man is what overcomes that. Dr. Hovind used to talk about the fact that his boy would go into the dentist's office and he would pitch a fit the whole time. Finally, he took him, he says, "Excuse me, doctor." He says, "I got to talk to my boy." He took him out in the van and wailed him. Woo-hoo! Got some skin a-flaming back there in the back of that van. He says, "Now we're going to go back in there and you're going to sit." He walked that boy back in there and that boy sat there and took the needle in his mouth and the drill and the whole nine yards. Doctor said, "I want to hire you to work for me." He says, "I don't know what you did." And he said, "Well, what I did was I made him fear me more than he feared you." And when we fail to follow up and follow through for God, it's because we fear the countenance of man or we fear something we might lose on this earth more than we fear God. And God is long-suffering, man. He is wide in His love. Well, God finally, in chapter 30, He reveals their perversion. Well, what's that? Well, He reveals their shame. And I'm just going to blow through this because I don't want to keep you too long on it. But their shame is they went to Egypt rather and Assyria rather than to God. He says in verse 1 of chapter 30, "You went to Egypt." And you went after, in verse 2, "They went down to Egypt, and you were looking for a covering," in verse 1, "from Egypt." And what you're going to find is in Egypt, verse 3, you're going to find confusion. You look for a covering, you look for protection, and what you're going to find is confusion. He goes on to say, not only that, but you look at your efforts. Verse 3, "Your efforts were all a shame to you." Look at down into verse 7, where he talks about, or verse 5, 3 and 5, "Ashamed, shame, it's all a shame." God's revealing their shame. And their shame is that they went to the world's way rather than going God's way. And it was a shame to them. And then he rebukes their sin. What was their sin? Verse 10, "They hushed the seers." They not only told him to quit prophesying in God's name, but to say nice things and good things. And that's what our world does today. Far be it from us. Let us never give up the Word of God for some other soothing word. If God's Word says it, we need to just believe it and follow it through. Verse 12, they dismissed God's word. That's the word despise. And then in verse 13, God would bring down chastening because of this. Verse 13 and following, it says, "Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach in a wall that's ready to fall down." It's going to be a crack, it's going to bow, and it's going to fall. He says, "Because you have done this sin, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring forth a breach in the wall." And in verse 15 he says, "For thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved." You got to underline those words. This is what God was after. This is where God's protection really is seated. It's in returning and rest. That's repentance and letting God be God and saying, "It's a finished work, I'm resting in Him." Everything else, details. God is God, I'm with God, I'm going to be okay. Then he removes their stroke. Let your eye fall down to verse 26. God will heal the stroke of their wound. And their stroke of their wound is seen in that God is waiting to be gracious and have mercy. Look at verse 18. "Therefore," you know, here they have all this sin. They've all hushed the seers and all that. But God is waiting. What's he waiting for? He's waiting that he might be gracious to you. He's waiting that he might have mercy on you. These are pretty awesome things. This is God condescending to us. He's waiting to be a blessing back to us. He waits for us to get our mind about what's true. Verse 19, when you cry, he will hear quickly. Verse 20, he will give you teachers. What are those teachers? The adversities. He won't take away your teachers in verse 20. He says, and though the Lord give you bread of adversity and water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eye shall see thy teachers. Do you ever look at your adversities as a teacher? It is. It's that which God uses to bring forth the dross in our lives. We see who we are when times go hard. And then he goes on and he says he's going to purge them of their idols in verse 22. It says, you shall defile or destroy also the covering of thy graven images of silver and ornament of molded and so forth. He says, you're going to throw them away as a defiled cloth. And he's going to then restore their song in verses 27 through 30. What was their song? Well, they needed to be singing about God. And so he restores their song. And then finally, in chapter 31, he's showing them their preservation. What is your hope tonight of preservation? The first thing ought to be that you know God's wise. Jesus said it this way, wisdom is justified of her children. Aren't you glad? Because he let you in. It was Dixie who said tonight, I'm glad God loves me and he loves you. Look around, folks. We're not the pick of the litter, okay? But he loves us. And God is justified in loving us. God is wise. Verse 31. He says in verse 31, chapter 31, verse 1, he says, you went down to Egypt. And he says in verse 2, yet God is also wise. And God will bring evil and not call back his words. God is wise. God says, I'm going to let things flow as I've said they're going to flow because he's a wise God. So their hope is in his wisdom. He will not compromise his word. He also says it in verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that is helped and he that is helping shall both fall down together. That God will not compromise. He's saying, I'm going to deal as I've said I'm going to deal. God is wise. What else? God is willing. You know, God is not willing that any should perish. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. And the fact that he's not willing that any should perish means that he's willing to do whatever it takes to get us not to. Like sending his son, right? Well, look at some of the things he did in verses 4 to 7 of 31. For thus says the Lord, for thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like the lion and the young lion roaring at his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, God will not be afraid of their voices. That means all the enemies are coming, God's not going to be afraid. And he says, and God will not abase himself. He won't stay his hand in his judgment. He will deal with these. He will not condescend to the enemy of God's people. He will do whatever he needs to do. He will not abase himself for the noise of them. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for the house of for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. What is he saying? God is willing. And he says in verse 5, he said in verse 4 that he was like a lion. In verse 5, he's like birds flying. I was over at a folks who visited the church here recently, they got a little killdeer on the edge of their long rock gravel driveway. Got a long driveway. Killdeer sitting there. These eggs were this big. If you've ever seen a killdeer, they had four of them. This killdeer had four eggs that are about the size of probably $0.50 around. And this killdeer was sitting right on the edge of the stones, protecting those eggs. Me driving up in a big old monster car, I actually stopped by them, rolled my window down, and took a picture. It was so amazing. That mama wasn't moving. And that's what he's saying. God is willing to step in. God is willing to do whatever it takes to protect you and to get you through whatever you're going through. Now, he may let the bottom fall out, but he's going to be there for you. And though he slays us, we know we can trust in him. We know that in the latter day we shall see God. Though the worms eat our flesh, we shall see him with our own eyes and not the eyes of another, like Job said. He's telling us here God is willing. God is willing to fight for us. He's going to fight for us like a lamb and like a bird. And he shows his love by purging us from our rebellion. In verse 6 and 7 it says, turn ye unto him, from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols, and it says, which your own hands have made unto you as for a sin. Now guys, that's our problem. Anything we wrecked in our lives before us that causes us to stumble is an idol. What steals your joy? God says, whatever I got to do to kind of get that purged out of your life, I'm willing to do that because I need you to know how much I love you. Because you can't wear a crown of glory, rejoicing in me, while you're sitting around feeling so bad about yourself all the time. God says, I just want you to let go of your rattle. You know, just give it to me, and I will give you my joy. So God is wise, that's a comfort. God is willing, that's a comfort. And finally, God is a warrior. He wields a sword, verses 8 and 9. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, or the banner, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace is in Jerusalem. What he's saying is this. When God came down and fought for Jerusalem that day, that 180,000 of them were killed in a night, that the Sennacherib ran for his life and abandoned his whole crew. The others that were left were kind of wandering and meandering in the wilderness. They didn't even know what to do. They were like staggering. Like he says, you're going to cry. You're going to sing it. Say out loud. They stagger, but not with strong drink. These people were completely amazed. Folks, can you imagine 180,000? I was trying to put my mind around that. You know, one of our stadiums, take a stadium like Cleveland's Prudential Stadium where they play to the Indians. These guys, it used to be Jacob Field, we use it that way. 180,000 people wouldn't even fit in there. You fill that place up and even let the field be there, you might get 100,000 in there. If I'm not mistaken, I know years ago there was a concert there. They had a 90,000 inside on the ground and up in the stands packed, and they had riots outside, people wanting to get in. It was back in the 70s. What I'm saying is, 180,000 were dead. Can you imagine 1,000? Can you remember a place where you were? Were there 5,000? Can you remember a place 10? You ever been somewhere 25 or 30,000? We're talking 180,000 people died. The king just packed up and left. Can't fight that. Why? Because Zion, Jerusalem, was God's place. You ain't going to touch that unless I give you the green light. Now I'll tell you something. What does God want? What does he really want? God, it's not that God doesn't want us to cooperate with our world, but what he wants you to be is he wants you to be the head and not the tail. He wants you to be the lender and not the borrower in this world. He wants you to be a person who stands tall against the enemies of the Lord, specifically those that are not flesh and blood. He wants you to know that you have been given authority over snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and that when you wrestle against flesh, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, you have already been made more of a conqueror. But see, our problem is that we don't like walking by faith. We want sight. But God said, the just shall live by faith. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to have Christ in the core of our being, as a cornerstone of our heart, as a plumb line and as a plummet, so we can look at our world with our eyes and our head, see and know God, watch Him do exploits, and begin to contribute something good to our world rather than taking from it and walking around satiated by the world's foolishness.